Father, I thank you for these men, my brothers, and I thank you for the assembly. I thank you for your divine word. There are probably illnesses around this table that I'm totally ignorant of, but they enter into our circle, and we ask God for your grace and presence in those lives. We thank you that we're able to assemble in the face of this pandemic, and pray that you'll guide me when this hour is over, we be able to say that the words of my mouth and what I've thought in my heart will have found pleasure in your sight. I pray in Christ our Lord. Amen. Tim brought a article that's on the web and is circulating about the fact that this verse is in the King James Bible. The verse is absent in a new NIV, and how that happens. And lion's share of that, I mean, maybe almost 100%, but I don't want to say that because I could never know that. But the lion's share, we have a problem in Christianity that is because of our wealth, not because of our poverty. Let me explain. If you were dealing with some ancient piece of literature like Homer's Iliad, the first 1,000 years of Christianity, in other words, to the year 1000 or 1100, somewhere in there, you might have 50 copies of the Iliad that have preserved. When the ancients wrote on parchment or on leather, the problem with paper, especially made out of weeds. Ancient paper wasn't made out of trees, it was made out of reeds along the sea, along river banks. Well, the problem is it doesn't last. Paper wears out, paper rots. So you get 1,000 years after something's written, things don't exist. Beginning in the late 1800s, for those of us in churches like dominate this room, and throughout the early 1900s up through World War II, the Battle of the Bible was on in America, and that was over inerrancy. Is the Bible inerrant? And many evangelical Christians adopted the thinking of inerrancy because it looked like they're standing by the sacred text because of what we call liberals in the pulpit that were playing with the Bible. Okay? When the King James Bible was translated, now it's published in 1611, so that's the date we put on it. But they were translating it a wee bit before they got it. It took a while. So early 1600s, those ancestors who translated the King James Bible had about 8 manuscripts of an ancient book. Now, there are 27 books in the New Testament, so it varies from book to book, but about 8 ancient manuscripts. Today, we'll have about 5,000. See? We keep discovering and discovering and discovering in what used to be closed off monasteries like St. Catherine's at the base of Mount Sinai. So the people who study ancient manuscripts found that whole sentences may have appeared in this manuscript, but it doesn't appear in this one. Then the question is, which one's accurate? And the answer is, the one that's accurate is the one I say. No, the committees came up with various standards. You know, usually if something is additional, It's additional because some scribe felt it needed to be clarified and wrote a sentence in. Then there would be sometimes the way Luke said it, it'd be adjusted to the way Matthew said it. And you can see it when you have that many manuscripts. Now that brings up the question of inerrancy. You know, how do you know? Well, when you have a NIV or a Revised Standard Version or an English Standard, and they leave out a verse that was in the King James, it simply means they've made a judgment that this manuscript bunch is correct and this group is not, or the weight of the evidence is on this side and not on that side. And that, in America, what happened in America is this. Well, what happened in England, I'm going back to King James. At the time of King James, I don't know how much you know about King James. King James followed the Tudors because Elizabeth didn't have kids. The so-called virgin queen, who was not a virgin, but was unmarried and didn't have children, but she did horse around. That queen, Queen Elizabeth, dies. And the closest heir to the throne is the King of Scotland, who is the family of the Stuarts. And the King of Scotland has lived under the strong arm of John Knox, a disciple of Calvin, and then his disciples who follow, and Presbyterianism, or Calvinism, or Reformed theology. I'm telling you more than you want to know. But then King James comes to England and becomes the House of Stuarts that are now on the throne in England. He's the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, who Elizabeth had beheaded, her cousin. Well, that's where Henry VIII chased girls and had liked to have pretty girls always assisting the queen because he was frankly bedding them. James prefers nice looking boys. Does that tell you a lot? Therefore, James will be Protestant because the only way he can be king is he's sworn to be Protestant. But he prefers Catholic. His son, Charles I, will be the one they behead under the Puritan revolt and the Civil War of England and all that. Now, all this is the setting behind the King James Bible that nobody ever discusses. So the King James Bible will take a word like overseer and make it if a man desires to be a bishop. Well, how'd that word bishop get in the Bible? Well, episkopos is changed to mean bishop because they're leaning that way. So the Anglican Church or the Church of England will tend to go Catholic because of who's on the throne. Do you see? And all that's going on behind the Bible. And when you go out to buy a Bible, you're not thinking that way. You want to get a Bible that's going to read you the gospel story. But there's all this stuff going on in the background. Aren't you glad you came today to hear that? Do you want any more of that? We have a wealth of Bible materials to work with today, and that's why the text jumps back and forth. And it will appear to somebody who doesn't know all the history, well, they took that verse out of the Bible. Well, yeah, they did out of the English Bible. But in the Greek Bible, some of them had it, some of them didn't. All right? I'm going to give you that background because of what I'm about to do that I didn't think I was going to do that at all today. But what I'm about to do now is going to hint on that. So I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, guys. And I'm going to read the text of the Word of the Lord. Somebody will say, well, I believe in the inerrancy of the original documents. My answer is, I can go along with that. I can. We don't have them. We don't have anything that old. You would have to have parchment that went back to the apostles, see? We have copies of copies that go way, way back. But we don't have the original document. We don't have John's gospel that he wrote. So if that's inerrant, that's wonderful. But what we have is copies, and we have to deal with the copies. Is that okay?
What about the age of the copies?
What about the what
copies? Age of the copies.
Age of the copies plays in?
If you want to put it as accurately as you can, you go back as far as the earliest ones you have.
Yeah. When I went to school, they were still teaching that the Gospel of John might have been written about the one year 150, 160. Of course, they didn't think John himself really wrote it, unless he lived a couple hundred years. Well, then they found a part of a copy, and right now it's in a university in England, but they found a part of it, and it dates to the year 100. Well, it's hard to have a copy of a book from the year 100 when it wasn't written until 150. So all those commentaries just went... Well, now we found a copy of the Gospel of Luke, just part of it, but it's from the first century. So what's happened during my lifetime, and I do cover 3/4 of a century, but what's happened in my lifetime is the dating of the books is going back further all the time. You probably hear all the time the Gospel of John was written about 90. That's what they... And my answer is, yeah, that's pretty well out of trend right now. But your book you bought says that, because that's when that fellow went to school. But we're dating him back further all the time. Right now, the last scholar, the Dean of Cambridge, says there isn't a book in the New Testament that dates after the fall of the temple, or they'd have said something. That's dating them all before 70, see? That's what I mean. We keep going back further. And that you were talking about the age of the documents. We keep discovering stuff that makes it older.
Yep. When they talk about removing a verse, they're talking about the English version.
That's all in English.
Because the other ones.
Right.
But doesn't this? Yeah. Have to lean on you for this, for sure. Aren't these all substantiating that the revisions all of these years pretty much line up with what we're reading now?
Yes. 99% of your New Testament is as solid as a rock.
Yes,
been preserved for 2,000 years. It's a work of the Holy Spirit.
Yep. And this just came to me, okay? We talk about the King James Version, and it seems like that would be the first version that came out. But it isn't, is that correct? Is there more before this?
Yes. There's the Bishop's Bible, there's the Great Bible. Yes, the Tyndale. Tyndale worked way before the King James. Tyndale is the basis of the outline of the translating the King James Version. Your pilgrims who landed at Plymouth, England, would not have had a King James Bible. They'd have had the so-called Geneva Bible. And then there's the Great Bible. The Great Bible is, the reason it has the word great is because of its size. In other words, it was not a pocket edition.
Then why do we go back to the King James Version? Why don't we go back to previous versions?
I can take a shot at that because Jesus spoke in the English of King James.
Yes. Yeah. They were even how to translate words. My Sunday school class this Sunday wants me to do an exegesis or my version of the 23rd Psalm. For the meaning of words for the original translators was shaped for the fact, remember this, the fathers of our Protestant freedom were ex-Catholics. The Reformation happens within the Roman Catholic Church. The popes were as polluted and corrupt. In fact, if you tell the story, we'd have to put an X rating on it. You have popes whose illegitimate sons are popes behind them. And it's just corruption. And you have the Reformation. Much of the thinking at the time of the Catholic Church is carried over and is translated into our early versions of the Bible. Toby's brother, who's a huge King James Version man, would totally disagree with what I'm saying right now. But how to understand redemption, and if you go to like the Women's Bible Studies by Kay Arthur and whatever that other lady's name and stuff.
Beth Moore.
They always think, well, to be redeemed means to buy back and everything. Well, and you know, and somebody say, well, I looked this up in Webster. Well, that's a lot of help. Actually, the ancient word, which is a form of the word luo, means to release, or loose, or to set free. And so...
What was that word that the Catholics used to raise money? If you paid me so much, if you could go ahead and do that sin or whatever. What was that?
I want to say infirmity, and that's an illness.
Indulgence.
Thank you. Indulgence. This year I turn 80, so when you do that, my brain may not get there right away. My brain's coming by caboose.
Well, the question I would have is, obviously there's a Latin version.
Yes.
But are there other languages other than Latin that is written in?
There's more than one Latin version.
You see, I didn't know we're going to do this, but this may be more practical than what we do in the Bible. Listen, what happened in America, okay, in England, the head of the church is the king. How'd you like Joe Biden to be head of the church? There you go.
Better yet, having got Donald Trump.
Well, when Elizabeth finally dies, they're going to get Charlie, who's living with the woman when finally his wife got killed in Paris that he could get, who he was having adultery with. Well, now he's going to be head of the church. And you have to think. So when the United States founders said the church will be separate from the government and the government has no authority to structure the church, that's a brand new. There's nothing in Europe like it. Nothing ever. So what is the number one force in America then? Capitalism. Capitalism. And what doctrine is important to America? The one that sells. Seriously. So if you're an idiot, oh, I was going to say his name, but and you're on television, people will buy your books and share it with their neighbors because you're big. If you're big. Now, what then shapes translating of the Bible? What is the market calling for?
Prosperity gospel.
So, where do 90% of the English versions of the Bible come from? The United States of America. You say, well, that's because we're the biggest. Yeah. No, it's you have the market that drives it. That's more than you asked for, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, okay, here's just to show you translating. About the 1960s, that's when we're doing the major translating In America begins in the 1950s with the Revised Standard Version, in the 1960s, and the 1970s is going to be the NIV and the New American Standard Bible. Okay, during that period, what's the number one thing going on in America? The answer is the Jesus freaks, the drug culture, the Woodstock, yes, the dropout. So watch what happens. Here's the King James Version. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What's the new one? Deliver us from the evil one. Why? Because when those Bibles are being written, the drug culture is having all those exorcisms and the casting out of demons. And all of a sudden, deliver us from evil becomes deliver us from the evil one. Then what you have to do is you have to write a commentary that defends why you translated it that way. And the basic answer is because Matthew meant to do it. The culture shapes what the Bible says. Does that make you feel uncomfortable?
No.
Okay.
So much so that a lot of them are taking out words like the blood. They don't want that in there. Mm-hmm. They don't want hell. They don't want sin.
Gender?
Yeah.
Gender?
The gender issue is difficult because when gender trumps everything, then what Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, becomes if anyone wishes to follow after me, let them take up the cross. So what is a charge that each and every one of us has to embrace the cross and take it into our lives becomes a inclusive, because we don't have a single word that's neutral. We have to say either he or she. So you actually begin to change theology if you have to have a gender-free Bible. Gender isn't just a pronoun that says the Gale's a he. Gender includes the verb and how we talk in English. And if you don't have a he or a she, we have an it. Until you have a male who can now be a female and win the Olympics. See, we have to work through all this constant confusion, but that's because you don't have a head of the church in the United States. You have the marketplace, and the Bible is big business. Said by that great saint. Yes.
Here, what you're talking about, it says as though it's laced with love of money. It makes me feel uncomfortable. Can you give us some history with Israel and the Jews and the versions that they had over there?
I will. If I hope this isn't wasteful to you all. This is to come in here and do this. This is a.
This
is a different form of Bible study. Somebody else was trying to get my eye, Tom.
You know, the different Bibles, as long as the core meaning remains the same, the words really don't matter.
That's right.
Because when Jesus taught fishermen, he used an analogy that fishermen could understand. When he talked to winemakers, you know, but the core message, the root of it, doesn't change.
And when we actually get to the text I think I'm dealing with this morning, I'm going to show you how that works, just exactly what you're saying. Let me go back to this one. Real quickly, I'm going to do this as fast as I can do it. Jews, not Jews, but the leadership of the Jews, reject Jesus as Messiah.
Right.
Jesus dies on a cross. Approximately 33, maybe 30 A.D. By within 39 years or 37 years or whatever, by the year 70, the temple is destroyed and religion as Israel has known it is over until your generation. And right now we don't know what the future of Jewish religion is, but it's in transition. The first generation after the loss of the temple, the Sadducees are gone, If they knew you were a Sadducee, the Romans crucified you. The Zealots die in 73 on Masada. This leaves the rabbis, that's their new name, their old name, Pharisees, as the new definers of what is the religion of Israel. They go out to a place down between Jaffa and Tel Aviv called Javnek, and they go up to Galilee on a place called Tiberias, and they reconstruct the religion of Israel without sacrifices and without a temple, and they create what you call Judaism. Now, when we talk about Judaism, we take it clear back to Moses, but that's because we don't know history. What happens after this period, from then to the year 800, they're busy deciding which texts are the true texts. And one of the things they do in the year between 80 and 90, remember the temple's lost in 70, is they add to their prayers in the synagogue the curse on the Nazarenes, the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. They then know that Paul and the apostles have all used the Greek New Testament. So from here on, no Bible except Hebrew. And the rapid use of Greek that was in the time of Christ is lost for the world. From here on, it's Hebrew is Jewish. And then they established their text by the year 800. Their canon is fixed. It's in response to the fact that the first 200 years, the Christians have established their canon. What are the Christian scriptures? But beginning with Martin Luther onward, the Protestants are going to say, we are going to allow what the Jews accept will be our Old Testament. So we adopt the rejectors of Jesus outline of the Old Testament. And a Roman Catholic or a Greek Orthodox or Episcopalian, you took books out of the Old Testament. We say, you added them. We followed the Hebrews. But see, those two canons are fighting each other back there. And now, when you read your Bible, if you're carrying an NIV or an English Standard Version, if you read the front, it'll say, in translating the Old Testament, that introduction in the front, none of you read, it'll say, when we translated the Old Testament, we followed the Masoretic texts of the Hebrew. That means we followed the books of the Jews and we did it from Hebrew. Now it's going to be out of step with St. Paul because he's quoting from Greek. See? So your Christian scriptures of the New Testament are not necessarily based on what Paul was reading. The writer to the book of Hebrews, remember the title, Book of Hebrews, we put on it 200 years after it was written. But that writer not only writes in Greek, quotes in Greek, uses a Greek Bible, but if a people who really study languages think the guy who wrote the book of Hebrews can't read Hebrew, or he couldn't have written some of the stuff he wrote. Isn't that interesting? It's just complex. That's right. It's just complex. It's just really complex. You have the best Bibles on earth, but the results of all this lint picking. So let me get into the text for today and I'll show you how it works. Don't use that to distrust your Bibles. Just know that you are reading a translation and it's as close as geniuses can get. And it's really good, really good. You ready? I will not leave immediately at the end. If you're uncomfortable with anything said, first of all, I apologize to you and tell you that this is normal stuff a pastor never says in a congregation. Chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, not gender corrective, I did not come proclaiming the word of God with lofty words of wisdom. Actually, Paul probably wrote something closer to the wisdom of God with loftiness.
Question.
Yes. First Corinthians chapter 2.
You said second.
Did I say second?
Yes.
I told you I'm 80 years. I'm 80 years. Now, gentlemen, I'm 80 years old. You're making me feel real bad, you know.
First Corinthians 2.
Which means the freight train's just around the corner. First Corinthians chapter 2.
Right.
1 Corinthians 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming the... Most of your Bibles will read something like testimony of God. Some of you have a Bible that reads mystery of God. Anybody have mystery?
Wisdom.
Wisdom of God.
Eloquence.
Superior wisdom.
Huh?
Superior wisdom.
Superior wisdom. The ancient texts, a vast number of the ancient texts actually read the mystery of God right there. With lofty words or wisdom. Now, you're used to pastors or preachers saying, many ancient texts say this, but you don't. This morning I've spent too long a time giving you background history of that. The reason we have these problems is we are so wealthy, we have so many manuscripts. Verse 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. Then Paul adds a phrase, and him crucified. Not just the Messiah, but the crucified Messiah. Which gives me a pause to say, when Jesus rose from the dead, it isn't just the resurrection. It is the resurrection of the crucified Jesus. Now, you've been Americans all your life, therefore you'd probably say, big deal, what's so important about that? And here's what's important. The rejected, cursed, condemned one has been exonerated by God. And the way we read the law, there's no way, because he's under the curse of the law. How can God honor the curse? And the answer is, must mean that all your interpretation of how you understand Scripture is wrong. Tell that to the Sanhedrin who say, we're the ones who determine what is the correct interpretation. This is what Paul's going to say. If the leaders had understood this, they could not have crucified the Christ. So our conclusions, who faithfully study the Scriptures, was found on a different page from Jesus. Paul's rest of his chapter is in that motif. Let's go on. Verse 3. I stood with you in weakness, powerlessness, and fear, and trembling. My speech, my message, was not with discernible words of wisdom, but was a demonstration of the Spirit, of the power, so that your faith would rest not in the wisdom of a man or men, but in the power and movement of God. Verse 6, yet among those who are, and most of your Bibles read mature, but those who have come to completion, those who are in fullness, we do deliver wisdom. We impart a wisdom. Not the wisdom of this age, or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. We impart a mystery of the hidden wisdom of God. Here comes the mystery of God's wisdom, which was decreed before there were ages, before the ages. Before the creation of the earth, God already had determined for our glorification, none of the rulers of this age understood this or they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It is written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart of a human can conceive, God has prepared for those who love Him. God has revealed it to us through the Spirit. The Spirit searches even into the depths of God Himself. For what person knows man's thoughts except through the spirit of that man? So no one can comprehend the thoughts of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but a spirit that is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God, and we impart in words taught by not by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual through spiritual. Now, your last sentence there reads more complex because it's so blunt in Greek, they think the English reader needs explaining. So some years read interpreting spiritual truth through to those possessing the Spirit, or they'll write it over. But we explain the spiritual through the spiritual. It's Paul. Verse 14. The man who is not spiritual cannot receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they're senseless to him. He's not able to comprehend them, because the only way to comprehend them is they are spiritually discerned. And at verse 15, the spiritual person evaluates. Many of your Bibles read judges. Evaluates these things, but he himself cannot be comprehended by anyone or judged by anyone, your Bible may read. For who has the mind of the Lord, and who is his advisor? Some of your Bibles read, who can instruct him? And the last phrase at the end of verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. I wrote you a brief note way too late, came out from Tom yesterday, which was, if you have time, read Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, at the very beginning of his ministry in Capernaum and around the Galilee, Jesus said this.
Mark.
What did I say?
Matthew.
Brother, I'm having a morning, aren't I?
I just figured
a cup of coffee.
No.
I just figured I'd sit down for a moment.
Welcome to our world.
Here we go.
The wheels are falling off this ship right in front of you here. Here we go. Yeah, it does. Here we go. Mark chapter 2. Mark begins his ministry in chapter 1 by saying, at the time that John the Baptizer was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. And immediately on the very first day, a man possessed of a demon speaks out in synagogue. By the time that occurred, he goes for fried fish over at Peter's house. That night, the crowds are so huge at Peter's house, they let a man down through the roof. And the explosive ministry of Jesus of Nazareth at Galilee has begun. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, he's in the midst of the confrontation. By this time, he's drawing Pharisees who are trying to entrap him. Why this preoccupation with Pharisees? Well, number one, they weren't confined to Jerusalem like priests. So the Sadducees tended to always be in the area of Jerusalem. Number two, the Pharisees, by the time the Bible's written, are the number one enemies of the church, because after the destruction of the temple, they are at the center of the church. So the Pharisee confrontation with Jesus is Judaism fighting Christianity, frankly. And what's Jesus going to say to them? He's going to say something like this. No one takes a new piece of cloth and sews it onto an old garment. Because once you begin to process that or wash that garment, the stitches are going to split, because the new piece of garment will not shrink like the old garment that's already been shrunk, and you're going to have a mess. No one takes new wine and puts it in the old skin that's crusted, because when the old skin processes wine, it got hardened to the shape of the wine that fermented then. And so when the fermentation takes place, my wife is a drinker of kefir. So she always has me come to the kitchen and loosen her kefir jars, because they're working and they explode. And so whenever I open it, she's right there to catch it, because it's going to just flow out. That's processing, fermenting wine. So Jesus said, new wineskins. And the answer has to be to us, what is Jesus saying? And he's saying, God is doing a brand new work in your midst. And your old frameworks can't handle it. If you are going to come into the kingdom of God, leave your old way of thinking behind, because this is calling for an all new way of doing it. Yeah.
I really think you said this thing I have wrestled with for probably 60 years, whatever. What is that talking about? And I came to just, I guess the Holy Spirit, day before yesterday, said, it's born again. You've got to be born again. You can't handle what I'm saying because you've got to be new. And for all these years, I've gone, what in the world are you doing? And you just confirmed the whole thing. It's amazing. Thank you.
If no man can know God, and no man has ever seen God at any time, and if God is past our knowing, then only God can determine how God is known.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay?
And how he reveals himself.
And how he will reveal himself. We Christians believe that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so no man has seen God at any time, but the Word became flesh and dwell among us. We believe that in the beginning God created Adam and Eve in his image, but they sinned and left the image. But in Jesus Christ, the image of the living God was again on the face of the earth, in that God himself became man and we beheld his glory. But when he was in the flesh, we couldn't get it, we couldn't understand it, because we had already come to know what God was like, and we were the instructors of the world, and we had the truth, and therefore, this wasn't the way we knew God to be.
Don't confuse me with the facts.
Yeah. So show us the Father, and it'll be enough. Philip, I've been with you so long. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Henceforth, how can you say, show us the Father? That's what I'm doing. See? Now he's saying, since God is Spirit, God can only be known by Spirit. So if you plunk your behind in a classroom and study for 10 years, and study all the correct stuff, you will never come to the right decision or understanding, because you have to have the mind of Christ to really know Christ. And the mind of Christ comes through the Spirit of Christ. And without the Spirit of Christ, you will never really see Christ. Therefore, Paul's saying, through wisdom, God has determined no one will know him. They will know him as a work of his Holy Spirit, and if you have not the Spirit of God, you'll never come to the right conclusion. So only God can reveal God, and only God can make you know God, and you can't know God without God. How's that?
Every time now, after I've read Exodus 32, when I see, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" But we have the mind of Christ. But when I read that, it just comes back to me after seeing what Moses is telling God to repent of his anger. Instructing God, the creation instructing him. And that just blows me away. It's not referred to much in the New Testament, other than the fact that no one has ever seen God.
That's it.
Moses is probably the only set that I can find in the Bible where man in sin has such a relationship with God himself that I don't think any of us have ever come that close, of course, but it's possible that our relationship can be strong.
Now, Paul's beginning a series of letters to a naughty church called Corinth. And as he begins this series of letters, of which we have a couple, but we don't know how many more there might have been, but we do know there were more. But in his very first letter, right here at the beginning, he's saying, "Before I deal with your naughty problems, let me just tell you something. Anything that impresses you with deep intelligence, just know this. If the Holy Spirit's not working through it, it's idiocy." That's why you've heard me say again and again, you can make an idol with your brain just like you can with your hands. Once I tell you what I firmly believe, then I'm going to spend the rest of my life defending it. So what happens is doctrine will soon harden in what you teach and what you preach, because it's our way. This is what we think. Guys, in eternity, nobody gives a flip what you think. The question is, what is the mind of God?
Don't you think that what the brother said, and throughout the Bible, is reason God will change his mind is his mercy.
Yeah.
On mankind.
That's right.
We pray.
The consistency of God is love. This is why the Master, when he was with us guys, would teach this way. You've heard it said, but I say to you, I know you think you know what this means, but let me tell you what I meant when I said it. Now, if I'm in the crowd and I'm a good Jew, I either have to say, "Oh, thank you for helping me see that better," or I have to say, "Who on earth is this nut that he can correct God, because I know what God meant." And in the hometown where he grew up, they're going to take him out to throw him off the cliff, because the hometown boy is off the wall, see? And he's about to be off the cliff. But now that's going. This is the heart of the gospel. Yeah.
I'm going to probably say something that everybody's going to jump off, but I don't believe God ever changes his mind. I believe firmly that God knows everything, even what we're going to act and how we're going to act. The mercy of God is already there when we humble ourselves and ask for his mercy. But he hasn't changed his mind. He has already known what we're going to do.
And maybe if 30 years... David?
If that's so, then how come... I'm sorry, I can't remember his name. He prayed, he got 15 more years. And Moses prayed, and he didn't destroy this group. And, I don't know. He made us in his image. change your mind.
Okay. Jim?
In the Moses situation, I still say that God didn't change his mind. Moses showed his belief in God.
Right.
So you say when God stated to Moses, stand back and I'll destroy you, he's actually testing Moses?
That's what I'm saying.
Thank you, that could
totally
be right. I'll know later.
Maybe.
Not too far.
Amen. Maybe when you see Christ, you won't care. Here's how I think. I'm not asking you to accept this. This is how I think, and I'm at ease with it. That's all its value. I think God is absolutely free, and he determined in his divine will that he not only would create us to have fellowship and to know him, but that he would be for us. Big word. The God who is for us has therefore, before he ever created anything, determined himself to be the God who was adequate for what he wanted to do. See, I think God is not only free to determine everything beyond us that we can't comprehend, he's free to determine himself. And this God of love has determined to be Father, Son, and Spirit because he needs to be God with us, God in us, and God for us. The Trinity is not a necessity of God or God is like this. The Trinity is, in fact, how God has chosen to redeem us. It is God determining himself. That's what I think. And I think the will of God is the heart of salvation and sanctification and holiness. At one time, there was a human who 100% absolutely lived totally to God. Not to religion, not to the opinion, not to a career developing issue, but he lived entirely to the one he called my Father. And that is holiness. And all of us who have been forgiven by him have been, at the moment of our forgiveness, given his Spirit. That Spirit is now reforming us into his own image, so that ever increasingly we're becoming obedient to the one who has called us to himself. We don't know what we're going to be. But when we are with him, we will be like him. And eventually, we will all be measured not against whether or not I was a good member of the Church of Christ. We will be measured against the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Amen.
And that fullness of Christ is God's will. God fleshed out the gospel in his own flesh, God the human. And when Jesus rose from the dead on the mount we call Olivet, on the Mount of Olives, he ascended in that glorified, resurrected flesh so that God has eternally become human to be one with David. And God has reached across. The Creator who began creation and let there be light has accomplished, is going to accomplish that by himself. In other words, in Jesus of Nazareth, God created himself into creation. Nothing is impossible to God. So he has united himself with us so that he can unite us with himself. And the kingdom that is coming whether on this earth or in infinity or whether it's floating on a cloud. I am not sure, but I have a good idea. But what the world to come will be you and I in union with God. And the only God I will see and know is the one whom I call Jesus.
And isn't that great?
It's wonderful. Because God has made himself accessible to us. And Paul's saying, I did not come to impress you with my Galilean Gamaliel degree. I came to come in the power of the Holy Spirit so that you would know the working God. And I purposely made myself look little so that the glory of Jesus Christ would be lived in your midst, so that you would see this kingdom is not of man, but is of God.
Amen.
Pastor, I think I've spent too much time trying to figure out how God is so much like me rather than me trying to figure out how I can be more like God. We put him in our mindset. We've given him a mind. We've given him choices. We've given him everything as humans. And he's way beyond that.
And this new wineskin, guys, this is so rich what Toby said. This new wineskin must always be flexible to grow. Because eternity is a continual deeper and deeper into the Creator. The only hope we have is God is love. Out of love comes grace. Out of love comes redemption. Out of love comes everything. Most of us were weaned on a gospel of fear. This is a gospel of fear not. God is with you. God bless you. Have a great Lord's Day. There's another blizzard coming.